spoken in a number of retreats before, but I think that is the first occasion where, what was it called, with the men with the marshmallows? What was the deal on that? Chubby Bunny Award. That was a first, and I think there is actually a certain degree that our winner had somewhat of an advantage, being, you know, a baseball player. And you know how the baseball players have the tobacco, you know, sort of in their mouth there. So I was noticing the technique that I'm thinking he was like, over here, push it back here, you know. So I'm thinking there was a slight advantage there. But that's fun. You know, it's good to enjoy just fun with each other and laugh at each other and then sing to the Lord and now come to the Word of God. And I want us to return to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 2. And we interacted a great deal, perhaps even more than I had intended, but it was sort of in the moment as I brought people up to help us think about some of these principles about loving God the way that we should. And even think about the songs that we just sang, how marvelous, how wonderful is the Savior's love for me. How many of you agree that God's love is wonderful? Do you agree with that?
Yes.
Yeah, indeed, that his love for us is great. I mean, think about it for a moment, that in fact he loves us, and he loved us enough that he would send his only begotten son to come and die for us. That should never grow cold in our hearts, this reality that Christ has given his life as a ransom for many, that we would have life and have it eternal, and that we can escape the eternal punishment. It should never grow cold in our hearts, but sometimes it may. And as we looked at Revelation 2, it happened to a church that was a very solid church. And Paul had spent a good many years there, 3.5 years, as he was in Ephesus pouring his heart into that congregation. And even as he left, and we see in the book of Acts, he knew that wolves were going to come, and he shed tears with that church. And eventually, Paul would send Timothy to establish the church there in Ephesus, to put elders in order, to give structure to the church itself. What's interesting, I have been to Ephesus before. My wife and I had, it was actually for our 20th. We're blessed to see a number of places and went to Ephesus, and a marvelous city. And I was trying to imagine what it was like when Paul was there in the streets and preaching the gospel in the homes in that city. And you see the remnants of it now, but yet you don't see, obviously, the spiritual life that's there. And in our own hearts, you know, we come to Christ, and maybe there's some burning in our hearts, and eventually time goes by, and we don't want that fire to go out. We want it to be maintained. And I want to encourage you that more this evening. That's what I thought as I was going through the information earlier. I thought, you know, let's just stop right here, and I'll pick it up this evening. And I want you to really spend the rest of this evening talking about how we can avoid having a cold love for God. Another way to even entitle the message is, there's a prescription for a drifting heart. And this is important. And this is what we're going to look at next, is the prescription for a heart that drifts. And we're going to look at verses 5 through 7 in Revelation 2. And what is beautiful about it, this prescription is so important. Imagine with me, if you will, when you go to the doctor and he's noticed some of the symptoms that you have, and then he makes this assessment of it and says, well, I believe that you have whatever it may be. And it could be a common cold. And then that doctor may give you a prescription for it. Perhaps it's something that's more serious. And he says, well, here's a prescription for that. And in that prescription, you read it, and at times it will say, make sure that you take all the medication and make sure that you take it accordingly. And sometimes you may have to take that medication, and they say, well, you have to take it with food, or an hour before a meal, or an hour after a meal. And make sure that you take 2 pills in the morning and 1 in the evening, or whatever that prescription may be. And there are times, if you don't fully follow that doctor's instructions, then the medication really is no benefit to you. And there have been times I know growing up, maybe there's a prescription that I had, and I thought that I was better, and I thought, I don't need to finish it. And maybe I had 4 or 5 days later, and I didn't finish it, and then whatever I was suffering from came back. And there are times as well, when it comes to a prescription, it can actually be harmful to you if you don't take it in its proper context. And so God is giving a prescription for a heart that drifts away from the Lord. And we think about drifting. I gave you that picture of once something is off just even a small degree, if you continue to go on that path, then you find yourself over here. Initially, you may say, well, I still am engaged in church. I still know that I have a love for the Lord, but it's not the same. And you know that it's been different. And then you find yourself a month later or 6 months later or a year later, and a person may wonder, how did I get here? How did this happen? Say, for instance, although the scripture doesn't tell us like emphatically, but when we look at the life of David, how did David end up where he was? I mean, how does David end up as an adulterer and essentially as a murderer? A man, the scripture says, was a man after God's own heart. I think that logically that we can deduce that somewhere along the way, he began to drift. And the same thing can happen to us. One of the saddest stories that I can remember, I had a professor at the Master's Seminary, and I just remember sitting under him, especially looking at some of the wisdom literature that he had studied, and it had been a part of his life sort of goal to study, even in the Proverbs. And I remember things that we learned from him and engaged with him in class when I did my MDiv. But it was so sad that I remember the day when I heard, did you hear about Professor such and such? What do you mean? What did I hear about him? And they told me what had happened to his life. And within about literally overnight, his office was cleared out. His name was taken off the door and he was gone because something had happened in his heart. He began to drift. Now, in him, it ended up really in a tragic situation that something that he had strove for throughout his life to be one that could influence other men of God, now that was taken away from him because something happened. He began to drift. He was off course. Something had happened in his heart. We go cold, and we can become indifferent even. But this is sort of different. Here is this church at Ephesus. They're really busy. And even that person that I'm referring to was still very busy. They were flying here, going here, doing things for the seminary, teaching, instructing, very busy, but yet the heart wasn't right with God. And so we have to be very careful in that we can be engaged in the Christian, quote, life and serving as we should, but our heart can be like the church at Ephesus, and it's not passionate for the Lord. And we don't want that. We don't want to be indifferent to God. So let's look at this prescription. And we're going to notice verse 5 and in verse 7. And this prescription is a three-part prescription. It's very, very clear, I think, from the scripture. And the first part is this. You must remember the call to intimacy with God. Or remember more intimate times with Christ. Because what does the text tell us? It says, remember from where you have fallen. That is a part of the prescription itself right there in the book of Revelation. Remember. And it is so important that we remember where we were before so that we can go to a place of intimacy with God again. What's interesting about it, when we look at the idea of remembrance in scripture, is really important. Let's look at some scriptures that show us this. What can we remember? Why is it important to remember? I mean, we think about a relationship with a person. One thing that can stimulate it is we go back and think about past times that we had. Great times of remembrance. I think about moments I had with friends. Oh, I remember that. And it stimulates sort of the relationship again. When I go home, I grew up, as I said, in Orlando, and I see friends from college or from high school, and we go back over old times, and it sort of stimulates the relationship again when I remember these things. And remembrance is really important in Scripture. We see it throughout. What are some things that we can remember? We can remember God's acts of grace. In 1 Chronicles 16:12, it says, his wonderful deeds, which he has done, his marvels and the judgments from his mouth. Remember what God has done in his greatness, because our theme is about knowing a trustworthy God. And Revelation fits into that as well. We must remember just how great God is. And we think about his marvelous deeds, all the things that he has done, even in our lives. It should stimulate us to love God more. We should also do this. Remember times of worship. Remember times of worship. In Psalm chapter 42, the psalmist says this. So let's look at Psalm 42 for a moment. And notice what's communicated, especially in verse 4. In Psalm 42, verse 4, it says, "These things I remember and pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession in the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival." Now, in Psalm 42, the psalm starts off by talking about he is a person who pants for God, like a deer is panting for water. He has a thirst for God. But the psalmist is also going through difficulty. And in the midst of his difficulty, what he does is he says, let me remember these times of worship. Let me reflect on them because I can't have them now because I'm under persecution. But let me think about them. Let me reflect on them. And we can remember sweet times of worship with the Lord. And there have been times in my life when I can reflect on just great times of worship, whether it be singing to the Lord, whether it be in service to the Lord, that stimulates me in the here and now. Here's another thing to remember. Remember God's glory. We can remember God's glory. Look at Psalm 63. And in Psalm 63, again, the psalm starts off again about a person that is hungering for God, desiring God. And the psalmist says in verse 6, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." Now, how can that actually happen? Let's stop for a moment. This idea of remembrance. How can we remember God? How can we meditate on God? And the reason I want to stop for a moment is sometimes when we talk about meditation, we think that that's something that sort of secular people do or New Age people do. Or someone that's into Eastern mysticism, they're involved in meditation. But meditation is thoroughly biblical. We should be people who meditate on God. So stop for a moment and think, how do you think we can meditate on God? What does it mean to actually meditate on God? I'll open it up for you. Help me out a little bit. How can we meditate on God? When the psalmist says, "I remember you in my night watches. I meditate on you on my bed." What could that? How can you do that? How can we follow the psalmist in this? Let's see. Okay, yes. Okay, sort of we put off certain thoughts and then we take on certain thoughts, right? Okay, then what is it that we can do? What can we think about? What are some of the thoughts that we can replace in our mind when we meditate on God? Okay, we can meditate on Scripture, right? If Philippians 4:8 tells us to reflect on these things, things that are good and reputable and right, we're to dwell on these things so we can meditate on Scripture. Right there in our bed, you can lay back and just think, okay, God, what does Psalm 42 mean? What does Psalm 63 mean? What about Revelation 2? What is that supposed to mean for my life? What does it mean for me? How are you teaching me this? We can meditate on things like that. How else can we meditate on God? What are some things that could be a point of meditation, that is? Okay, his attributes. We can take the attributes of God. Okay, that's a good point. Let's stop here for a moment. Someone give me, what is an attribute of God that you would think that would be a good thing to meditate on? What can we meditate on? Just think about an attribute. And it's definitely, I'm not looking for one answer. There are hundreds of them. What attribute could we meditate on that would be great? Yes.
God's sovereignty.
Okay, God's sovereignty. We can meditate and say, well, God is a God that works all things together for good. He is taking even the bad, and he's making something good of it. And we can meditate on that. What else could we meditate on? An attribute of God. Okay, God is all-knowing. So if we meditate on the fact that God knows all things, then how does that affect my life even? And if God knows all things, that he is in total control, we can do that. What else could we meditate on when it comes to the Lord? Wow, God's love. We sang about it earlier, right? Just how great God's love is, and meditate on it. Think about, if you will, Ephesians 3, 4 to like 19, and it talks about the love of Christ and the height of it and the depth of it and the width of it and the breadth of his love. So I can think about God's love towards me and meditate on it and think about it. So we need to learn really the skill of meditation, which means we need to pause for a moment and let these things fill our minds. So what else? Let's move ahead. We can remember God's deliverance, as we see here, examples from the Exodus. It's interesting that God is telling the people of God that you need to remember the day that you went out from Egypt. And why is God doing that? Especially when you see that repeated time and time again in the book of Deuteronomy. He's saying, remember, 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 remember. Because the tendency is to forget. We forget what God has done for us. We forget God's blessings in our lives. And he's saying you should never forget how God delivered you from the hand of Egypt. Never forget where you were before you knew the Lord. Never forget that Christ gave his life for you as a sacrifice. And we see that in the Old Testament, but it is also true in the New. In Ephesians 2:11, it says this, therefore, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh. Why did Paul make that statement in Ephesians 2:11? Now, remember, Ephesians 2:11, verses 8 through 10 is telling us what? Salvation by grace and grace alone. Now you've been chosen to work God's works in this life. And he says, but remember what you formerly were. Why was that necessary? Now you have a great privilege in light of what you were before. Now that you've been saved, God has given you a privilege, and you should live that out. Consider this as well. Let's move to the next slide here. All these verses kind of give us some sense that we should be thinking about remembering God and this great act of salvation in our lives. He has saved us for a purpose, and now we're called to live out that purpose. Now, the next consideration is this, when you think about it, especially Jeremiah 2:20. Let's look at Jeremiah. Look at the book of Jeremiah with me. And I want us to turn it together in Jeremiah 2:20, of 2:2, that is. A great verse that communicates a very simple but really a profound truth. He says, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. You are following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Now, just that the great truth that's in verse 2 is telling us what? What I want us to focus on is the statement in the second part of verse 2, and it says, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth. God is reflecting on Israel, and he's saying, I remember how you were so passionate for me. I remember how you were so committed to me. But he's saying to them now, because in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is speaking against Judah, and he's saying, I'm indicting you now. What's happened? What happened to your youthful zeal? What happened to that passion that you had before? And we never want to let that passion go from our lives. And one way that we can do it is to remember. My wife, Joanna, before, you know, we knew each other, and even for a period of time after we were married, she worked in a doctor's office with Alzheimer's patients. And really, not the patient, the doctor worked with the patients, and then she would work with the families, kind of helping them get the proper medical care, even the transition that was necessary because of the very nature of the disease itself. And one thing about that disease is what is so, in one sense, cruel about it is the loss of memory. I mean, I think about that for a moment in my own life. If I one day forgot my kids' names, and I've been around people who suffered from it as well, and if I forgot even my wife, and if I were to ask me, when were you married, and what do you mean? I have no recollection of our marriage. I have no recollection of our relationship. If one day I have grandkids and my grandkids come and visit and I can't remember them and they're sending me, hey, you know, Papa Carl or whatever they'll call me, right? I don't, you know, who are you? For the people that you love the most to be strangers to you, you think about, wow, that's a cruel disease from that standpoint, to lose memories. And everyone that I've talked to from a counseling standpoint would say the same thing, that it's just the fact that those memories that you had of that person or they had of you, they're all lost. We are people who have to keep our memories primed in thinking about the Lord and what he has done for us. Let's consider this next thing when it comes to loving God. The next part of the prescription is this. He says, first, you have to remember. The second part of the prescription is you must repent. And repent because he says what? Do the deeds that you did at first. He says to them, remember where you've fallen and repent. So that obviously repent means to do what? To have a change in direction. We realize that maybe my heart is drifting and now I need to turn. But let's just look at Revelation itself and just how the wording flows. In Revelation chapter 2, then in verse 7, what does he say here? Remember, therefore, for where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So here is this call. And then in verse 7, he communicates, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, there is this challenge. Hear these words and make sure that your walk with the Lord maintains its passion. Repentance is an important word throughout Scripture, a change in direction. So once we realize that I misdirected, now I have to change it. You know, I've mentioned how I've had the fortune to travel to different places, and I've been to actually South Africa a couple times. And I've been down to Cape Town, and it is considered one of the most beautiful cities in the world, and it is. There's another side to Cape Town that people don't know about, but I won't talk about that at this point. But the coastline is rugged, and it can be harsh at times, and the waters are treacherous. And what's interesting about the waters off of Cape Town, many ships have found their demise there. As a matter of fact, since 1500, of the recorded shipwrecks that have taken place there, there are 2,500 that are just recorded that we are aware of, and many others that we're not aware of. And part of the reason for the shipwrecks is as the world is developing during this time, the wealth that was in the East, what was the best way, passageway, to get that wealth back to Europe? And so many ships would seek to get as close to the coastline as possible, seeking a better way to navigate, a quicker way to navigate. And many of them, when they were off just a little bit, they lost their life because of the treacherous waters. And I've been there. I've seen it. And it's a rugged coastline. It's beautiful, but very rugged. And at times I've seen sort of memorials of ships that were lost there. And that's what can happen in the Christian life. For us, we are in these treacherous waters of the world, and unless we're navigating properly, our lives can be sort of like those ships. There's a wreck that takes place. It wasn't intended, but if we aren't navigating properly, then our hearts can drift away, and we find ourselves in a place that we don't want to be. Now, so what do we have to do? Repent from a heart that is drifting from the Lord. What's the next thing to consider? Is this. So not only should we repent, but what else must we do? We have to be a people who simply return. That is, we come back. We make a decision that we are going to do the things that we did at first. How do we return to an intimate walk with the Lord? And this is very important. Now, what I want to do is go back to that thought that's in Jeremiah for a moment. And, you know, the ESV reads this way. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown." So the ESV adds this thought, your love as a bride. And I remember how we were intimate. We were newlyweds, if you will. And now things have changed. Now, we had some newlyweds come forward, didn't we? How long is it? Was it 3 months, you said? Okay, 3 months. Now, do you remember, where did you meet? I didn't hear that part. In college, right? And how long did you date before you knew she was the one? Okay. And then married and happy, right? Of course. I'll just answer that for you, right? Actually, we've been talking with the pastor about some difficulties we're having right now. No. Yeah, right. Happily married, right? And you kind of see it on your face. And that's one thing that you notice when you notice a newlywed couple. What's on their face? It's like, wow, this is great. I'm married, right? It happened to me. This is a wonderful life. And everything is just wonderful. You know, I have a chance because in the Doulos Fellowship, it's a younger group and several marriages already. And one couple that I just married, great couple, Mitchell and Patrice. And it was just so interesting as I was marrying them. You just saw the two of them looking at one another. They just had this like bubbly look in their face as they looked at each other. And as they exchanged their vows, she was just looking at them like this, like, ah. Oh. You know, my knight in shining armor, right? And he looked at her like, oh, wow, I'm married. I can't believe this is happening to me. And this great look on their face. And it's sort of bubbly. And they talk about how much they love one another and the enjoyment that they have with each other. Then something can happen, though. All of a sudden, the bubbles are gone. They've been burst. And they don't enjoy each other as much as they used to enjoy each other. It doesn't have to be that way, but it can, because even in a marriage, it can drift. And so in our relationship with the Lord, he is saying in Jeremiah, I remember the devotion you had as a youth. You were so excited about being my people. But what happened? You were so excited about being my bride, but what happened? And the same thing has to be true for us. We have to maintain that excitement about being a bride of Christ. Yeah. Now, repentance. And the word repentance is saying it's a decisive act. Make a decision that you repent. And then he tells us you have to return. And I get the word return because he says, do the deeds you did at first. And all of these are imperatives. These are commands. These are decisions that you must make. And in a person who sees that their heart is drifting just a little bit, that's the moment to say, okay, God, help me to change this. Help me to return to the way it used to be. Let me show you a story about a person who had zeal for the Lord. Let's look at 2 Kings 10. 2 Kings 10. And here's a statement. See, if you're going to be intimate with God, it means that you're a person who will be zealous for God as well. To be zealous for the Lord, you're excited about him. You want to share messages about him. You want to be a person like a Hezekiah who can be bold for the Lord and at times even stand out alone. And in 2 Kings 10, we see a man who was zealous for God. And it's illustrated in the life of King Jehu. Jehu was appointed by God, and he was one that was going to fight for the Lord. At this point, he has not become king yet, but now what is he doing? He is fulfilling God's word to wipe out the seed of Ahab. And you see his zeal for the Lord. In verse 11 of 2 Kings 10, you see that he killed all who remain in Ahab's house. Because God is saying, I'm going to take out my vengeance on Ahab's house because of all the evil that he's done in Israel. And then in verses 15 to 17, you see his genuine zeal for the Lord. And I want us to pay attention to that. Can someone read for us 2 Kings 10, 15 through 17? 15 through 17. It'd be great.
And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand with up with him into the chariot." And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord."
Okay, stop right there. So Jehu is on his mission. He's about to go into the city, and he's riding in his chariot, and he sees Jehonadab there, and he says, "Is your heart the same as mine?" And what he's essentially saying, are you zealous for the Lord in the same way that I'm zealous? And he says, "I am." So he puts out his hand, he pulls him in the chariot, and he says, "Come and see my zeal for the Lord." And then go on. What does it say?
So he had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah.
Yeah. And then we'll see later on, he kills all the false worshipers of Baal worship. He brings them into the temple, and he has them all struck down. He has a great zeal for the Lord. And remember, there was Jezebel, this great woman that had caused the people of Israel to stumble along with her husband. And at one point in time, what's interesting is he's coming into the city. Jezebel sort of really what she does, she literally puts on all her makeup. She makes herself beautiful. And then he calls to her from the balcony, and he's there, and he says, "Who is zealous for the Lord?" And he literally says to them, "Throw her down," and they throw her off the balcony. He runs over her in the chariot, showing his zeal for God. Now, okay, you say, wait a minute, this is 2015. How do I actually manifest something like that? What am I supposed to do? What does that look like for me today? It's not the literal point of what he's doing. It's his heart. To be committed to the Lord. Yeah, he was given a specific commission. And it was, in one sense, harsh. But it reflected, "God, I will do for you whatever you want me to do. I will fight for you in whatever arena I have to fight. I will do it because I have a zeal for you." And we should have a zeal for the Lord. And whatever that means, wherever you are, in your school, a zeal for the Lord to stand out. A zeal to witness for God. A zeal to serve Christ. So let's finish up here. A final thought. And I want us to reflect on this. Go with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. And this is really important to understand this. It takes us back to the beginning of our Christian life. And we have to be a people who can reflect on what we were in order for us to be more what we should be. In beginning in verse 36, I'm going to read through it. It says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she had learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume." Now, this scene is obviously making people very uncomfortable, especially the religious leaders. But this woman is really what she's doing is an act of worship to the Lord. And notice what else happens. "Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself," or the Pharisee said to himself, "if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." So the Pharisee is indicting Jesus Christ. How can this man not know that this sinner is touching him? And this is totally inappropriate. And what does Jesus do? He corrects his faulty, worldly thinking, And he says in verse 40, and Jesus answered him, saying, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors, and one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to pay it, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them would love him more? So the message is very plain here. Which is going to love more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time that I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. And this is the important part. Notice the latter part of verse 47. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. What's important in that verse is what he says in verse 47. Essentially, because she has been forgiven much, she is a sinner, she knows it. She has lived a lifestyle that's contrary to the word of God. But because she's forgiven, her heart overflows with love. Who is the person that forgives, appreciates more? The person that's been, their debt is wiped out for $1 million, or their debt is wiped out for $10. It's obvious. And what he's doing is using that formula to say, if you've been forgiven much, you'll love much. If you've been forgiven little, you may not appreciate as much. Here's something, and hold on for a moment, and I believe this is true. Here is sort of a theological statement. Here's the benefit of sin. How can sin ever benefit? Well, ultimately, there's a benefit to sin because God allowed it. And God allowed it for a reason. He could redeem people from being sinners. And that God would be glorified. Because only a God like our God is one that forgives sinners, that forgives people who are his enemies, who are rebels. And that makes him distinct. That makes him a God that we should love. No other God throughout biblical sort of history that we see compares to him. And then the benefit of sin is this. When we realize just how much we have sinned against the Lord and he has forgiven us, it should stimulate us to love him more. I think about my life. I got saved, you know, in college. And at times I look back and say, well, I wish I had been saved earlier and would have avoided some of the things that I did. And that still remains true. But I can also look back and say, God, I appreciate my salvation more because you forgave me of that past. And the same has to be true for us. When we think about sin and what it is and what it did to Christ, that Jesus Christ would come, that he would give his life, that he would be bruised, that he would be brutalized, that he would be humiliated, that he would die on a cross, that he would bleed, that he would be slapped, that he would be spit upon, that he would be rejected, that he would be forsaken for you. It should stimulate something in you. It should. And when we study Christ's suffering on the cross, not just the physical suffering itself, but just the spiritual, emotional suffering of that moment when Jesus Christ would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then you say, God did that, that I would be saved. It should stimulate something in you. It says, God, I need to love you more. I need to guard my heart from drifting away from you. And if I see that I'm off 1 degree, let me catch myself now instead of attempting to catch myself when maybe it's too late. Do you agree that God loves us a great deal? Do you agree with that? Absolutely. And the fight, the question is not his love for us, but our love for him. So we at times, what we have to do is constantly ask ourselves, even if we ask every day, God, help me to love you more this day. God, help my heart to be passionate towards you. Let me meditate on you and think about who you are and your greatness and what you've done for me. Amen. Father, thank you for these words you give us and how you are a great God and you do so much for us. And you've done the ultimate, which is allow your son to come and die for us. So help us to meditate on you, to think about you and who you are, your greatness towards us. And that would stimulate our hearts towards you more. In Jesus' name.